and ask God to speak. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for this moment right now. And I'm asking God that you would speak through me or in spite of me, but you would speak to every single person here. God, help us to walk in the light rather than in the darkness. Help us to reflect you to a watching world. And so, Lord, we give you this time. We ask you to do your work, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. The gospel of Jesus invites us to come as we are, but not stay as we are. There's a tension that exists in the gospel of God's grace that invites us in and calls us to more. You see, foundationally, we are not saved by our works. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Additionally, we are not saved after we have cleaned ourselves up, as if by our moral improvement we make ourselves worthy before God. No, Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So Jesus comes to us in our worst moment, and he saves us there. We're not saved by performing religious rituals. Jesus told many people during his earthly ministry, "Go, your faith has healed you," or "Go, your faith has saved you." He even told, as he's hanging on that cross, a thief being crucified next to him in response to his faith, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, that thief was never baptized. He never took communion. He never went to church as a Christian. He simply trusted in Jesus. He looked at the guy in the middle, and he trusted that what he was doing there for him. And he asked in faith, "Jesus, remember me when you bring your kingdom." And Jesus said, "I will." Here's the question then. If we are saved by grace and not by works, does it matter how we live? Yes, it does. That's the short answer. See, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But that faith never stays alone. It produces a transformed life of good works. Ephesians 2:10, right after explaining grace, says this, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If you turn to Ephesians 4:1, which is kind of the second half of Ephesians, in light of the glorious gospel that is laid out in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, Paul writes, "I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And then he delivers three very practical ways that they're to do that. They're to live in unity with the church. They're to live in the glorious diversity of their different giftings, where everybody is serving everybody else so that all are brought to maturity in Christ. And then finally, at the end of chapter 4, we are to put off our old self and put on our new self in Christ. And now we get to Ephesians 5, verse 1, and Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." A beautiful gospel culture then gives off these vibes. Come as you are, but don't stay as you are. See, this is a culture that we strive to embody as a church community. Anyone can come. The doors are wide open. God's grace is amazing. It's scandalous even. All are welcome. Even desperate sinners like you and like me. But when you come and you believe the gospel, God is going to change you. And he's going to change you from the inside out. See, the good news of the gospel of Jesus is his victory over sin, not merely his tolerance of it. And any gospel that devolves into a view of grace that says anything goes now It doesn't matter how you live, cheapens the very sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a life that we are called to live as God's people because we now represent him to a watching world. Now, we're not going to do this perfectly. If you've tried it all, you'll soon know that. But we are to make progress in him. We're to take on the new family traits. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How do we imitate God? We do so from the posture of being loved kids that are part of his family. See, as God's kids, as his children, we are to take on the family traits. We are to embody the DNA, so to speak. As God's adopted children, which he explained to us in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 of Ephesians, we are brought into God's family because he chose us. And we are forgiven to be part of God's family because Jesus bled and died for us, so that we are now, who are far off, are welcomed and brought close and made to be family. And there's a certain way to act in this family that reflects God. And while you're not going to do it perfectly, no one but Jesus does. There's a reason he had to come die. You can do it. You can put on the new man. You can walk in his love. You can walk in the light rather than in the darkness. Now, it's interesting here that in chapter 5, Paul begins with the word, therefore. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Because the word therefore, we need to ask ourselves, why is it there? What is it therefore, right? You're like, that's so stupid. Yeah, but you'll remember it. See, it's a summary word. It means based on what's just been said, he's now going to apply it. But what's really interesting is if you go immediately before to verse 32 of chapter 4, you see that it's not actually a truth as much as it's another command. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. But it's really odd to ground one command in another command. Rather, you should ground a command in a reason, in a truth, not just in another command. But actually, we see the reason in both of them. It's actually the end of the verse. Because God in Christ forgave you. So how are we to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving toward each other? Realize that God has in Christ forgiven you. How are we to be imitators of God as beloved children? We realize that God in Christ has forgiven us. This gives us insight into walking in the way in which we are to imitate God as his forgiven and beloved kids. They don't earn their place in the family. They're part of the family. And the one who earned their place in the family is Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us and forgave us so that God could draw us near. And if you need a clearer picture of what it looks like to take on the family traits, to be imitators of God, then there is no greater picture than Jesus and the love he shows, which is verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus lived the most fully human life imaginable, and he imitated God perfectly. Now, some of you guys are like, yeah, that's because he was God. He was, but he was also fully human. He was fully man. And so he is not just our Savior, he is, but he is also the example in which we are to follow if we want to live lives that imitate God as well. And this life is a sacrifice to God, but it is a life offered for other people. Well, what's the difference? This distinction might seem small, but it's actually incredibly significant. You can offer up your life for other people, but in doing this, you are giving your life to God, not to those that you're sacrificing for. If you offer your life for people and you offer your life to people, then you become overly dependent upon how they respond to you, whether they're grateful enough or not, whether they feel the love from you or not. But if you offer yourselves up for other people, but you offer yourself to God as an act of worship to him, it is ultimately to God that your devotion goes, your love goes, and he receives it, regardless of whether or not those that you serve do. Do you see how that's an important distinction? It means that we can love selflessly regardless of how people respond, because we are loving to God. We are sacrificing for others, but we're offering ourselves to God. That's what Jesus did. Okay. Be imitators of God and walk in love as defined by Jesus. That's the positive vision we are given. That's the call that's placed on us as Jesus' people. We're called to be imitators of God in our personal holiness by walking in love and by walking in light. Let's read together Ephesians 5, the first 14 verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ, the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Children of God, imitate God by walking in love and imitate God by walking in light. The theme of verses 2 to 7 is to imitate God by walking in love, and the theme of 8 to 14 is to imitate God by walking in the light. Let's look at the first section first, verses 3 and 4. The opposite of walking in love is to engage in the following sinful practices. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. There's six vices listed here, and then one alternative, or two groupings of three. Let's look at each of them. Sexual immorality. This is kind of a junk drawer term that refers to any kind of sexual activity outside the bounds of covenant marriage that God has given to us. And when I say covenant marriage, I mean one man and one woman in a monogamous, lifelong union. That is the standard for God to receive the gift of sexuality as he's given it. See, sex is meant to be a gift from God. It isn't just for procreation. It's also to be enjoyed by God's people as a gift from him. But every culture on this side of Genesis chapter 3, including our own, deals with sexual brokenness and sexual immorality, at least in some way. See, sex is like a fire. It can be one of the most warming, inviting, and relaxing things when it's enjoyed within the confines of a hearth or a fireplace. But if the fire spreads into the living room, it destroys and devastates and takes way more than you can imagine. Sexual immorality here condemns any misuse of this good gift from God if it's pursued outside of the boundaries that he has given. Everything from pornography use to premarital sex to homosexual acts to lustful fantasies to adultery. Paul probably begins here in his list because it was one of the obvious vices in Roman culture. And so new Christians struggled to break free from their broken sexual past. To be honest, it becomes one of the deepest struggles in almost every culture on this side of Genesis 3. We either sinfully treat God's gift as gross, prudishly avoiding it and thinking it's just necessary for procreation. Or on the flip side, we worship sex and sexuality as a God replacement, as if it's the highest point of human existence, and it can't bear that weight. So that's sexual immorality, anything outside of God's given design. We'll come back to it. Impurity is a general term for moral corruption of any kind, not just sexuality, but any kind of moral impurity. Covetousness is a greedy jealousy, a feeling of entitlement, of self-indulgence, of wanting to acquire more and more and more for yourself, whether that be financially or simply wanting what belongs to others. It's a desire to take what belongs to someone else and to have it ourselves. Now, I'm guessing that most people did not wake up this morning coming to church and think, I really hope we talk about sexual immorality today. That would be great. Right after Easter Sunday, Kyle, you know how to make room in a church service, right? The reality is, sex and sexuality is complicated, not because God is unclear or has made it complicated, but because every generation of human beings struggles to rightly embrace and handle this mysterious gift that God has given. There are so many factors that play into our right or our wrong understanding of sexuality. The family that we grew up in, who talked to us about sex and how it was communicated to us, when we were introduced to it, where we learned certain things about sex, whether these lessons were forced upon us or we were free to ask questions in a loving, trusting relationship, what age you were exposed to pornography. The list goes on and on and on, complicating our relationship to sex and sexuality. See, it's complicated, and there's a tendency to either treat sex like it's gross, prudish, secretive. We don't speak of things like that. A necessary evil for procreation. And it's not. It's a gift of God. Or we think that it's God solving all of our problems and the highest point of human experience. And it's not. It can't bear that weight. It's a gift of tremendous power, not a commodity to consume. And one of the ways that our culture has so cheapened sex is we turn it into a commodity to consume. And when we do that, we cheapen its beauty. Tim Keller says it this way: sex apart from marriage becomes a product we consume if we find someone attractive enough in quality and low enough in price. If the quality goes down or the cost goes up, we can walk away because there is no covenant. But if sex comes only with the radical self-giving and whole life commitment of marriage, that takes sex off the market, as it were, and makes it priceless. And here's the reality. We have a sex problem. Our culture is so broken when it comes to human sexuality because we have commodified it. It's killing us. And in doing so, it dehumanizes us and reduces us to objects to be consumed. According to the book, Rid of My Disgrace, which unfortunately is the book that I have handed out the most often as a pastor, it's a book that talks about hope and healing for victims of sexual assault and sexual abuse. I wish that this was not the most common book that I've given out in my ministry as a pastor. But according to this book, 1 in 4 women in our culture and 1 in 6 men will at some point in their life be the victim of sexual assault or abuse. It's devastating. Many of you are walking around with wounds that you've never told anybody about. And what's particularly devastating is that when it happens to you as a child, you interpret it like an 8-year-old would. And no 8-year-old is equipped to interpret sexuality. And even though you might learn some things about it in your life, you never go back and reassess whether that 8-year-old interpretation is accurate at all. And so you often make a lot of decisions in light of those faulty interpretations. And what we need is to shine the light of the gospel in there with the truth and the beauty that you are loved and treasured by God. And maybe just speaking of these things will help you to know in this room you are not alone. And you are not the only one battling this. I have three copies of this book that I'll put on the back table. If you need it, take it. If you might think you need it, take it. I'll replace it. As a culture, we also have a porn problem. Probably the biggest public health crisis that very few people talk about is our culture's production and consumption of pornography. The statistics of the percentages of men and women that consume pornography are mind-boggling and heartbreaking. And it's not getting better. Algorithms are getting more and more predatory with pornographic images infiltrating all kinds of different apps. Here's the thing, if you have not had a conversation about porn lately with your spouse, you probably should. If you've not had a conversation about porn lately with your close friends, it might be a topic to bring up. If you've not had a conversation lately with your teenage kids, or maybe even your late adult or your late elementary age kids about pornography, you probably should. Because we hear in these words that there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you as God's people, as God's children, because we are to represent who He is to a watching world. Because God is holy, we ought to be holy. Because God is faithful, we ought to not even have a hint of this in our midst. Because God is pure without blemish or stain, we ought to not indulge in any impurity of any kind. And yet, everybody in this room is probably broken in some way when it comes to human sexuality. What does it mean to be imitators of God? It means that you live a life of abundant, generous, self-giving love. But the Ephesian church was practicing sins that were so antithetical to this type of love. And the reality is we are too. Before we get into the warning of verses 5 and 6, I want to talk briefly about covetousness because the root is the same, or greed. In part because so very few people ever confess that they've got a problem with covetousness or greed. You ever met someone who self-diagnoses themselves as greedy? It's hard to say if greed has gripped your soul because there's always someone that seems to be more taken in by it and we're like, oh, they're greedy, therefore I'm not, as if that's the standard. Tim Keller has said a lot of profound things in his book, but this one as a pastor I've never forgotten. It's from his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, nobody thinks they're greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin, almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money, God's modus operandi, includes blindness to your own heart. What he says here is that greed is sneaky, but it claims many. Why is it that we like type of politics or your type of religion? You can talk about one type of sin, but struggle with the other. See, there's when it comes to our political environment, one side is very comfortable speaking about the evils and the brokenness of human sexuality, but they won't touch with a 10-foot pole money and greed and how that impacts people. On the other side of the aisle, they have no problem speaking about the evils of greed and its effect and harm in a culture and a society. But everything within the realm of human sexuality is none of your business so long as it meets the basic threshold of consent. Here's the thing. As God's people, we are not to be sexually immoral or greedy. We're to bring every part of our life under the lordship of Jesus and reflect Him and His values to a watching world. As God's people, we are to be imitators of God. And because he's our provider and provides everything that we need, there is no need to covet or be greedy. It too will consume your soul. In verse 4, Paul includes filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking in the things that are out of place. Filthiness is the conduct that makes others disgusted, things that are disgraceful to speak about or off-putting. Foolish talk or crude joking is any humor that goes too far, joking of things that are inappropriate, or jokes that are meant to degrade and cut someone down, to dehumanize someone else's challenges. It's the stuff of high school locker rooms, of social media bullying, gross memes that either gross people out or tear people down. And Paul's approach to humor is actually very similar to his approach to anger. There are places where it is appropriate, but it needs to be carefully controlled because it can easily lead you into sin. It can easily become biting and harsh. And sometimes what one person thinks is funny is absolutely devastating to someone else. So instead of indulging in these vices, he says instead, let there be thanksgiving. That our lives shouldn't be marked by sexual immorality or greed or filthy talk or impurity, but rather gratitude, thanksgiving, praise, because God has done so much. And in order to let the proper weight of these words hit us, he writes in verses 5-7, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Does this mean that any Christian who struggles with these things, which I've kind of made a case that everybody does, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God? Is it right to warn Christians like this about the wrath of God? He is, after all, writing to the church. And he's spoken at length already about us being loved children and adopted and sealed and restored and forgiven. But now he warns us with the kind of earnestness that doesn't seem to compute with those already true realities. Should Christians fear the wrath of God? If any sexual immorality or greed in my life exists, am I disqualified from the kingdom of Christ? That's what it seems to say here. And yet, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Guys, there's a reason that Jesus had to come and die. It's because you and I don't measure up. And it'd be nice if we could say, yeah, but once we become Christians, then we measure up. How's that going? I think I still need the grace that I preach. So what exactly is he warning us about here? I think the key has to do with verse 7. He says, therefore, do not become partners with them. I think what he's saying here is do not ever make peace with sin in your life. Don't become partners in it. You must be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You cannot manage sin in your life. You must put it to death, or it will destroy you. It will consume you. We are called to live holy lives, not just because we reflect God and are children of God, because holy lives are the best lives. In fact, it's the way to truly live in light of God's design. It's how life was meant to be. God doesn't put boundaries and parameters so that we don't have fun. That's the biggest lie that we believe, especially when it comes to sexuality, is that if I really want to have fun, I need to indulge beyond what God has said. But it's actually the opposite. It takes from you way more than you can imagine, keeps you way longer, and leaves you enslaved rather than embracing the gift as God has given it. He gives us his moral commands because he loves us and he wants us to experience life. And so how do we do this? Well, the metaphor shifts from loving to walking in the light. Look at verses 8 to 14. It's a long extended metaphor. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anyone that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You were, but now you are. It's the same logic he's been using over and over again. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so he says, live like it. Live like the new is true. Walk as children of the light, seeking to please the Lord. Walking is so foundational, isn't it? That unless you have a disability, it's the primary way that you get from one place to another, especially in a time before cars and when very few people owned horses or camels or animals. If you wanted to get from point A to point B, you had to walk. It's the most ordinary thing. But walking implies movement, that you're going somewhere. And so Paul says, you were in the darkness, now walk in the light. Have you ever had a water issue in your home? They're the worst. The worst. Trust me, it's awful. And you think, oh, it's not really that bad. There might be mold back there, but I don't see it. And then you start pulling off sheetrock, and you notice the back of the sheetrock and the insulation and the cement wall behind it, hypothetically, that is, never. And it's riddled with mold. It's gross, and it's dangerous. And here's what I know about mold and about sin. Mold grows in the dark. It doesn't grow in the light. Mold grows in the hidden places, the shut-off places, the secret places, and so does sin. It grows in secret. That's where it gains its power. But if you do the hard work of exposing those secret areas to the Lord and bring them into the light, light has a way of killing mold. And kilts does too. The crippling shame when it sees the light of day begins to heal. And the mold doesn't grow anymore. But much like mold behind the wall, it gets worse before it gets better, doesn't it? The facade is off, and the ugly reality of the inside is now on the outside, and there is no more pretending that what you did in secret doesn't actually hurt anyone, because it does. So trust is broken. Shame is felt as our sin is laid bare. But what begins to happen as it touches the light? It heals. I can't think of a more powerful metaphor that speaks to the secret power of sin and how things need to be brought into the light in order to experience freedom. But what happens when, well, I'll save this for later. That's my end. We got to end with Jesus. So how do we do this? Pastor Mike and I were talking about how do we apply this in the context of real people in a real culture. And there are three areas. There's the personal area, the community area, and the interpersonal or relationship area. The first one, the personal. A grasp of grace frees you to confess personal sin. Now, this one's hard, where we have to choose to live in the light. We have to bring what is secret out into the open. And when we do, it's devastating. And we begin to heal. Another profound thing happens. The very power of fear and secrecy is exposed, and the lie that we believe that people around us will no longer accept us or love us or stay with us is often exposed for the lie that it is. Now, not always. Sometimes there is devastating things that so break trust that it changes things. But more often than not, the people who love us keep loving us. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it has consequences. But we are not quickly abandoned like we most fear. Second, a community where confession of sin is normal. We must be a community where we are not aghast when someone confesses sin. See, the reality is the gospel outs all of us. Every time we come up for communion, we're saying, I still need him. See, for Christians, our life stories are not about how we walked in the light all of our lives, but rather how Jesus has saved us from the darkness. These are prisoner of war stories, how we were captured but then set free by the King. And to walk in the light means that we live openly, exposing the darkness within us so that we can be who we now are, children of God, beloved children of God. And when you have received such profound grace and forgiveness from Jesus, you give grace and forgiveness to others. Third, interpersonally, we need a community that loves each other enough to confront sin in one another. See, if you see a friend or a member of your city group or a person in your circle who's walking in the darkness, you have a moral responsibility to correct them in love. I'm not talking about gossip or like public, like we're talking about one-on-one loving rebukes. Hey, brother, sister, I'm seeing this pattern and it's really troubling. You need to stop. And I want to help you because I love you. The goal here is never meant to be punitive, but rather redemptive in its scope. We call each other out because we care. Now, what's the alternative? The alternative is letting them suffer in the dark. But rather, we commit to living as people of light. We are showing by our lives that we will not ignore the works of darkness. Rather, we will help one another because none of us have arrived. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could say on this topic, but I want to make sure that we have time for the last verse. This is where I give you some gospel hope. Paul quotes what many Christians think in verse 14 is an early Christian hymn. It pulls from various sources in Isaiah. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." God is saying, "Wake up, sleepyhead. Arise from the dead and live." And then this precious promise, Jesus Christ and his light will shine on you. Do you know what happens when darkness and light collide? Light wins. Darkness does not overcome it. Light pierces the darkness. Do you know what happens when the light of Jesus graciously shines on the sin in your life and in other people's life? The darkness is overwhelmed and it's swallowed up in the light. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. This is gospel hope. The hope that we have to live as children of the light, to be imitators of God. He writes, "For at one time you were darkness, but not anymore. Now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light." The life beat of this community, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you've done. But I can implore you, come to Jesus, confess your sins, live in the light, and become who you now are in Jesus. Light. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and for how it provokes us and challenges us and invites us into a life that isn't comfortable but is beautiful. We pray, Jesus, that we would be people of the light, that there wouldn't be a hint of any of these things in us. And Lord, as there are, we confess it to you. We bring it into the light, and we ask for your healing grace and power. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite Zach up to share a story and then to lead us in communion as we close.